as we've been moving along through our study on systematic theology, in particular the study of Scripture or bibliology, we've looked at general revelation and special revelation. And the last two weeks, we've looked at the content of special revelation. And then last week, we started to look at inspiration. And let me just tell you where we're going. We might get there tonight. I don't know. But we will get to the inerrancy and the infallibility of the Scriptures. Then we will look at the authority and the sufficiency of the Scriptures. And under that head, we will ask the ever-pressing question, does Revelation continue today? We'll also look then at illumination, interpretation, and application. And right now I'm debating, because normally in the sequence of systematic theology, after bibliology, you move to theology proper or the doctrine of God. And we may actually, instead of doing that next, maybe look at hermeneutics or biblical interpretation. That's undecided, but we will touch on it a little bit in the class. And then we're going to look at the canon of Scripture. How do we know what books are inspired? How do we know which ones belong? Canonicity is also a very, it's a complex and rather sticky issue. It is one of the things that radically divides Protestantism from Roman Catholicism. Then we're going to look at the text, the transmission of the text, and the translation of the text. And it will be in that lecture that I will convince all of you to go out and buy a New American Standard updated edition. And then we will conclude with some practical perspectives on the Word and how it relates to worship, preaching, and living the Christian life. And so last week we started on inspiration. And what we were doing is we were unfolding from critical texts in the New Testament, the doctrine of inspiration. And we looked at the classic New Testament text, 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, correction, reproof, and instruction in righteousness. We looked at that, and then we looked at, taking your notes out of order a little bit, another very critical text, 2 Peter 1:19-21, in particular, verses 20 and 21, and the very important text there, that inspiration really is men being carried along by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. Now, to continue tonight in the theme of inspiration, I'd like for us to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In what may well be one of the most neglected New Testament texts regarding inspiration. And one of the reasons why it's a fairly neglected text regarding inspiration is because it fits into a larger argument that often isn't traced out. And so if you follow the argument of 1 Corinthians 2:6-16 in the larger context, you begin to realize actually that this is a tremendous passage on inspiration. Now, before we get to the text, let me just give you just a little bit of background and context. When Paul writes the letter to the Corinthians, what we have as 1 Corinthians, his primary concern right off the top is this divisiveness that was existing in the church at Corinth. And in fact, that is how he begins the letter. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 10 to 17, Paul is addressing these divisions that were in Corinth. Now, what's important to understand and what's relevant to our look at 1 Corinthians 2:6-16 is that for Paul, it's not the division in and of itself that is the major problem in the church. There's a greater issue of which the divisiveness is merely a symptom. And the greater issue actually is posing a threat to the gospel itself. Because the Apostle Paul understood that the divisiveness that was being driven by the Corinthians' status seeking or their preacher worship wasn't just a matter of, I like Paul, I like Peter, I don't like you. It was more of something that was going to run deeper that was going to end up destroying the gospel. The gospel could not thrive in an atmosphere of party division and party spirit, and one that saw I'm more spiritual than you. I have secret wisdom that you don't have. I'm among the teleos, the perfect. You're not. Paul saw this not simply as the interpersonal conflicts of people that were not very far along in their faith. He saw it as a fundamental attack on the gospel because their strife was growing out of a false perspective of the cross. For the Apostle Paul, the theology of the cross was the theology that this is the wisdom of God, the revelation of God. It's the cross. And it is this that makes us one. It is this that brings us the Spirit. It is this that brings us salvation. And the very divisiveness among the Corinthians was undermining the theology of the cross with a sense of a false triumphalism. And so Paul is going to attack this head on. And really, if you've tracked with the argument in 1 Corinthians, this is what Paul is doing. He addresses the problem in 1:10-17, and then he begins to, as it were, extol the primacy or the preeminence of the cross. And so when you get to chapter 2, verses 1-5, and the whole issue ends up being, look at me. I'm not some triumphalistic, victorious, higher life living apostle who has secret knowledge to give to you. I simply preach the cross. That's what this is all about. And so when Paul gets to chapter 2 and starting in verse 6, which we'll read in just a second, it ends up being, in a sense, his second attack on the Corinthians' party spirit. And he's going to use little catchphrases in this section. Wisdom, the mature or the perfect, and spiritual. And these are all Corinthian catchwords. And what Paul's going to do is he's going to take those words, which were the basis of their division, their one-upmanship, their spiritual triumphalism, and he's going to put it right back into the context of what is the real wisdom of God. The real wisdom of God is ultimately found in the cross. Now, let's take a look at the text. The apostle says in verse 6, "Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would have not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining literally spirituals with spirituals." New American Standard puts in two italicized words, "spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised, spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Now, give a brief theological exposition of this text without going into a lot of the details of the text. As we come to this passage, The apostle is focusing the Corinthians on the nature of true wisdom. And wisdom is nothing less than the revelation of the gospel itself. And that revelation has come from God. In fact, that revelation of the gospel is the wisdom of God. Look at chapter 1, verse 21. The apostle says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." And so you see a connection between the wisdom of God and the message preached, which saves. All right. Verse 24. "But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God." And then verse 30, "But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." And so the apostle makes it clear that true wisdom is nothing less than the revelation of the gospel. That revelation of the gospel is special revelation, which is, first of all, notice, not of this age. It's God's wisdom, verse 7a. It has to be revealed, 7b. That's what Paul means, by the way, when he says we speak God's wisdom in a mystery. He doesn't mean that we speak God's wisdom, which is, understand, that's just another way of saying God's specially revealed gospel in Jesus Christ. When he says we speak it in a mystery, he's not saying we speak it in puzzling terms or in enigmatic terms, but he's saying we speak that which needs to be revealed. When you see the idea of mystery in the Bible, it's not the kind of mystery like the whodunit mystery, but it is something that has to be revealed, something that cannot be simply apprehended by human comprehension. It has to be revealed. And so this wisdom, which is the revelation of God, is God's wisdom. It has to be revealed. And now, according to God's predetermined plan, it's been fully revealed. And notice this is interesting in 7, verse 7. "We speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory." I take what Paul's saying there to basically be that the gospel itself is the final revelation that God has predetermined from before all time, which makes sense of all previous revelation. And the reason it's to our glory is because we happen to be living this side of the cross, this side of Pentecost, this side of the full revelation of the gospel. In Paul's language in 1 Corinthians 10, we upon whom the ends of the ages have come. All right. And so in other words, we live in the time where the whole story's been told. We have the interpretive key, which is the revelation of the gospel. In fact, just turn back to Romans chapter 16. Just a page or two to your left. Notice verse 25. "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according," notice the very similar language, "according to the revelation of the mystery, which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith." And so the apostle tells the Corinthians that this wisdom is not some secret wisdom for a special class of people who have attained a certain level of spirituality. By the way, this is pretty instructive for us because there are still Christians that think like this. Okay? Special wisdom, special knowledge that puts you on an upper level of maturity or spirituality. And so you've got different echelons of spirituality, and it all depends on what you know and what experience you had, what wisdom you have. Paul says it's all nonsense. The wisdom of God isn't secret knowledge. It's revealed knowledge that comes to us through the gospel. All right. Now, verse 8. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen, ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. You get to verses 8 and 9, and you see that this wisdom is not only the divine revelation of God that God himself has specially revealed, but it is also sovereignly and divinely revealed, not just in the sense of God making it known, but God making it known to certain people. Okay? Notice the language very clearly in verse 8. The rulers didn't get it. All that God had revealed in the old that was in a sense still a mystery, when the time came for the last chapter to be written, for the interpretive key to be put in place, to be able to see everything that had gone before, the rulers didn't get it. Now, I don't take this to mean rulers in the sense of Ephesians 6:12 rulers, but I take this to mean rulers in the sense of Pharisees, Sanhedrin, scribes, Sadducees, those who were the leaders and rulers of the people of Israel. And in a sense, the people that should have got it, the people that should have understood it, the people that had all of the history under their belt and had studied the revelation up to that time and knew it forward and backward, the ones that should have got it didn't. And just to prove it, they killed Jesus. By the way, and they still don't get it, because then they turn around and arrest the apostles, and then they turn around and kill Stephen. And so it's just this perpetual thing of just, we don't get it. And here's proof we don't get it. We'll keep killing God's messengers who tell us all about it. All right. And so the rulers of the world didn't get it. The rulers of the people didn't get it, because if they had, they wouldn't have done what they had done. But then notice also, look at what he says, just as it is written. Now, how do we usually use verse 9? We usually use that in terms of heaven, don't we? Things that eye hasn't seen, ear hasn't heard, or has entered into the heart of man. We usually think about heaven. If you're following the argument in 1 Corinthians 2, Paul's simply talking about the revelation of the gospel. He's not talking about heaven. He's talking about the revelation of the gospel. And so here what Paul is saying is eyes can't perceive it. Ears can't perceive it. In other words, eyes all by themselves can't perceive it. Ears all by themselves can't perceive it. And so that which God has revealed, which is his wisdom, which is his special revelation, is also requires him specially revealing it to us, because we cannot in and of ourselves comprehend it. Even those who were steeped in the Old Testament didn't have eyes to see it or ears to hear it. All right. Now, here's the critical part. Verses 10 through 13. And by the way, throughout this whole section, I believe that the we, for instance, verse 6, yet we do speak wisdom. We speak wisdom. Verse 7, I think is Paul and his companions, or the apostolic band. Then you get to verse 10. Now notice this. For to us, I take that to mean to us apostles, God revealed them, revealed what? The wisdom of God, which is the gospel, through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. And so I think what Paul is saying is God has revealed his revelation, that is his gospel, which is real, authentic wisdom, and he's done it through his Spirit. That's how the revelation comes. It comes through the Spirit. It doesn't just come from eyes perceiving or ears hearing. It comes through the Spirit. And so that special wisdom, the wisdom of the gospel, comes to us through the Spirit. And again, the us is probably a reference to the apostles. Paul's point is, just like only your Spirit knows your deepest thoughts, And no one else can plumb the depths of your innermost being, only your spirit. So too, the Spirit of God alone knows the mind, the thoughts of God. Therefore, it is required that the Spirit Himself reveal these things. And so the Spirit has given to us, the apostles, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. That is His special revelation. Now, here's the interesting part, and perhaps the most pertinent for for the discussion. Verse 13, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Now, what the apostle is saying at this point ends up being absolutely critical for our understanding of inspiration. He's saying that the things that we have told you about, the wisdom of God that we have expounded, the gospel, the revelation of God itself, can only be known by the Spirit, and the Spirit has given it to us. That is the revelation, and we have declared it to you, which in a sense is what we're going to call inspiration. Now, what he says is it's spiritually taught truth to us who turn around and communicate it to you in spiritually given words. In other words, what Paul says the apostles, he and the apostles do is expound the revelations given by the Spirit. Simon Kistemacher says Paul's style, vocabulary, diction, and syntax were the vehicles of the truth that the Spirit taught him. Now, what's important to see is that the apostle doesn't just say God gave us spiritual thoughts that we've turned around and tried to communicate to you in the most earthy, relevant ways possible. He doesn't say what we've tried to do is simply deal with the spiritual truth revealed to us in categories that you already understand. I think this is one of the huge mistakes, and there's obviously a difference between apostolic inspiration and preaching, but in a sense, there's a parallel. One of the huge mistakes many people make in preaching is that they think that what they need to do is they need to simply move within the categories of what people already understand and make truth fit into preformed categories that people already embrace. And the fact is you can't do that with God's Word because it is a revelation of an infinite God who has an infinite mind, and the Bible is designed not only to be counterintuitive, but to blow our minds. That's going to be Sunday night sermon, I think. So, Paul says, we get from the Spirit spiritual truth, and we convey it spiritually through spiritual words. Now, does that mean everyone gets it? And the answer is no. Notice verse 14. But a natural man, and by the way, that just means unregenerate. That's all that means. Natural man does not accept, think of embrace, the things of the Spirit of God. For their foolishness to him, he cannot understand them because they're spiritually discerned. In other words, if you're going to communicate truth that comes from the Spirit, and you're going to communicate it in spiritually inspired words, the natural man, the man that does not have the Spirit, does not have the capacity to embrace it. When we get to illumination, we're going to talk about, is it possible for an unbeliever to actually understand the propositions of the Bible? And I'm going to argue that it is possible for an unbeliever to understand the propositions of the Bible. What the unbeliever cannot do is he cannot embrace as his own those propositions of truth. And so some of the, believe it or not, some of the greatest exegetes to ever walk on planet Earth have been men that haven't even believed what they were exegeting. Some of the most brilliant insights come from people that don't even believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God. That's just a fact. But what they can't do is what even the simplest believer can do, and that is embrace the truth of God as their own. So the unbeliever looks at it, and he may be able to understand cognitively the words, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so whoever believes in him shouldn't perish but has eternal life." And the unbeliever can look at that and can understand the words and how they relate to each other and can understand the sentence. But what the unbeliever cannot do is look at that and say, "Wow!" Look at that and says, "That's ridiculous. It's ludicrous. God has a son? It's mythology. It's foolishness. Only a moron would believe something like that." And so welcome to the society of believing morons. Paul says the natural man doesn't get it. He doesn't have the Spirit of God. He can't discern. He looks at it, but he can't discern the spiritual power of truth. Verse 15, but he who is spiritual, and that doesn't mean that you have somehow achieved a certain level of spirituality. The spiritual man in Pauline theology is just the man who has the Spirit. So any Christian, Romans 8:9, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to Christ. So the person who has the Spirit, guess what? He appraises all things. He looks at the spiritual thoughts conveyed by spiritual words. And yet he himself is appraised by no one. Don't know what that phrase means. Charlie will explain it later. And then verse 16. This comes right to us from Isaiah 40. Who's known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? And of course, the implied answer is what? Who's known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him? No one. God doesn't hire consultants. That's what Isaiah 40 is telling us. Because no one's known the mind of the Lord. Remember, what is it that knows your own mind? Your spirit, right? What is it that knows the mind of God? Spirit of God. And so, how do we know the mind of God? Through the revelation of God given by the Spirit of God. And thus Paul says, we have the mind of Christ. What an absolutely, utterly profound statement. We have the mind of Christ. And even though the implied answer, who has known the mind of the Lord that he should become his counselor, answers no one, Paul says, but not that we take it on ourselves to become God's counselors or consultants, but we do have the mind of Christ. Why? Because the Spirit of God has revealed the mind of God, which is the revelation of God, the wisdom of God, which is the gospel of God to us, and we now give it to you. Now, this text is relevant for inspiration. It should already be clear as to why. Remember that what Paul's saying is true spirituality is in seeing and understanding the apostolic revelation of the gospel as inspired by the Spirit, and that that is the true wisdom of God. And so the apostles are the conduits, as it were, of revealing the very mind of Christ to his people. And so it's an important text on inspiration, because in it the apostle tells us that there is a divinely revealed message, special revelation, and it comes through divinely chosen thoughts communicated by divinely chosen words. And in fact, through these spiritual words, we actually have access to the very mind of Christ. Now, if you remember last week, one of the false views of inspiration is that the Spirit of God just directed the minds of the writers so that they had, in a sense, were directed into certain areas of thought, so that what is being communicated in the Bible is just inspired thoughts. This passage should end up, in a sense, putting that view of inspiration to rest, because Paul says, It's spiritual thoughts coming through spiritual words. Thoughts of the Spirit coming through words of the Spirit. Now, the Apostle Paul knew that he had a style all his own. He had a vocabulary all of his own. I mean, Paul writes differently than Peter. Paul has a little sarcastic streak that comes through, and he's got this great logic, and he writes differently than Matthew or John. And yet, style, vocabulary, all of the humanness of Paul is not erased except for error. And yet it is the Spirit of God who put into Paul the divinely chosen words through his Spirit. Now, I think it's a great text on inspiration. Some people would say that really, ultimately, we should believe in the inspiration of the Bible because of Christ's view of the Scriptures. And there may be something to that argument. John Wyndham wrote a book a number of years ago called Christ and the Bible, and a very, very good book. And he has a section in there on Christ's view of the Old Testament. Let me just find that for you real quick. You ever stop to consider this? This is John Wyndham. He says, speaking of Jesus' view of the Old Testament, he consistently treats the historical narratives as straightforward records of fact. We have references to Abel, Noah, Abraham, the institution of circumcision, Sodom and Gomorrah, Isaac and Jacob, the manna from heaven, the wilderness serpent, David eating the showbread, the psalm writer, Solomon, Elijah, Elisha, Jonah, Zechariah. Let me just stop for a second on Jonah. When egg-headed professors of the Bible say, well, Jonah must be some form of allegory because we know people don't get swallowed by big fish and blah, blah, blah. We come back to the reality that Jesus believed it. Right? And so throughout the Gospels, we have all of this. And then he says, regarding Zechariah, he says, this last passage brings out his sense of the unity of history and his grasp of its wide sweep. His eye surveys the whole course of history from the foundation of the world to this generation. There are repeated references to Moses as the giver of the law. In fact, Jesus identifies Moses as the writer of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, the sufferings of the prophets and so forth. And so throughout the whole, what do we see Jesus' view of the Old Testament being one of believing in its historical reality, in its accuracy, in its authority over and over and over again. And in fact, Jesus says a number of things that indicate his view of Scripture. And we're going to look at just a few of those. The first is Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. Absolutely remarkable passage. Verse 35. And Jesus began to say as he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself says, in or by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. Now, you understand what Jesus is doing. He's confounding the scribes and the Pharisees. But notice what he says. You want to see Jesus' view of the Bible? Here is one of the examples. How is it that David says, and what's the operative phrase there? In the Holy Spirit. He's referring to Psalm 110, and what Jesus is saying is that what David says in Psalm 110, he said by the power of the Holy Spirit. Another occasion, I didn't write the text down. I know it's in the vicinity. They want to know. They want to trip him up over what if a man's married and his wife dies and she gets married seven times, he says, you don't understand the scriptures or the power of God. Does not God say, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Now, Jesus' conclusion is, he is not the God of the dead, is he, but of the living. And if you follow the argument, you realize that Jesus' whole argument rests on the tense of a verb. He doesn't say, I was the God of Abraham. And so he builds the whole case on the present tense of the verb. I am the God of Abraham. And Jesus deduces from that that means that he is right now at the present time the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which must mean that they are alive. And so don't ever squawk at me when I tell you grammar's important. Jesus thought it was important. John 10:35. What does Jesus say? Scripture cannot be broken. That was his view of the Bible. Scripture cannot be annulled. Scripture cannot be overturned. Scripture cannot be denied. Don't think I came to destroy the law, Jesus says, but I came to fulfill it. Not one jot or tittle of the law will pass away until all things are complete. Jot and tittle are references to the two smallest marks on letters in the Hebrew alphabet. Not one jot or tittle, not one little tail on a dalet, not one little yod will pass away until all things are complete. Heaven and earth will pass away, Jesus says, but my words will never pass away. And so if you want a perspective on inspiration, all you really need to do is look at the Lord Jesus' view of the Holy Scriptures. They can't be broken. They are divinely inspired. They are literally true. They are historically accurate. In fact, what's interesting is that at one point, when Jesus is giving the span of the martyrs, which of the prophets haven't your fathers killed? And he says, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, who was killed between the porch and the altar. And you know what happens? Jesus takes, as it were, the book of Genesis to the book of 2 Chronicles, or just Chronicles in the Hebrew Bible. And you know what? That's the span of the Old Testament canon. Chronicles is the last book in the Old Testament, Hebrew Old Testament canon. And so Jesus' view of Scripture is that it was accurate, it was authoritative, it was inspired by God, it can't be annulled, it can't be denied, it can't be overturned, it cannot be broken, and it all hangs on not just thoughts, but verb tenses and jots and tittles. What about the apostles? The apostles had the same view. Over and over again, I don't know if I put these scriptures down in your notes, but a number of times in the New Testament, when the apostles quote the Old Testament, they will say, God says, or the Holy Spirit says. The writer to the Hebrews says, the Holy Spirit says, don't harden your heart as in the days of Meribah, quoting Psalm 95. The Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, God has said, today is the day of salvation, quoting the Old Testament. And so the apostolic perspective, the Holy Spirit inspires the writers. The Holy Spirit speaks through the writers. Remember the apostles in Acts chapter 4, as they quote Psalm 2, the Holy Spirit says, through our father David. The apostles didn't just believe that the Old Testament was just the, quote, book of the people, of their people. It wasn't just the Jewish history book. It was the divinely inspired Word of God, which was authoritative. And when Scripture speaks, God speaks. And that is a pretty good definition of inspiration, if you ask me. When the Bible talks, God talks, period. Now, what about some working definitions of inspiration? Probably the most important word for us when we deal with the issue of inspiration is the word that Paul uses in 2 Timothy 3:16. It's regrettable that so many of our translations go with the word inspired, because it's not as good of a word as it should be. We use the word inspired. We know what we mean by it. But Paul says all Scripture is theopneustos, God breathed. And the idea is when you talk, you know what you're doing, by the way, when you talk. Just do an experiment with me right now. I want you to breathe in and say the alphabet. No, breathe in. You can't do it. Why? Because actually to talk and to make sound, you have to push air up and it has to go out. When you are talking, you are breathing out. You can't inhale and recite the Gettysburg Address or even say, "Hi, my name is Anna." All right. It's just not going to happen. You can't do it. It is physically impossible. The idea of inspiration is God is speaking out and His Word is breathed by His Spirit. Now, when we say this theopneustos, God breathed, we rely for a good definition on our old friend Benjamin B. Warfield. B.B. Warfield was a Princetonian theologian, late 18, early 1900s. And you know what was going on in the late 18, early 1900s? Besides Teddy Roosevelt, liberalism, higher criticism, it was absolutely rampant. The idea of the inspiration of Scripture was absolutely under attack. And in fact, Darwinian evolution had given birth to a higher criticism, so that just as evidently as man was evolving and attaining higher levels of existence and consciousness and awareness, so everything else was put into an evolutionary paradigm or pattern. And therefore, not only religion itself was put into an evolutionary pattern, but the Bible itself was put into an evolutionary pattern. And so the idea was, is what we need to do is we need to find, in a sense, the primal sources that come from here and there and other places, Babylonian mythology and so forth. And what we do is we trace out the way that the Bible evolves, developing these themes. And so one of the most common things during Warfield's day, and in fact, if you've taken a Western civilization course, I'm almost positive that you've heard about this, the Wellhausen theory or the JEPD theory, and that is that the book of Moses, commonly called the Pentateuch, actually weren't written by Moses at all, but they developed over four distinct periods of time. JEPD is then the Yahwistic source, the Elohistic source, the priestly source, and the Deuteronomistic source, and those are all developments. And the last development for the Pentateuch actually takes place during the exile. And so the whole Bible is just this evolutionary process where we go from, in a sense, simple to more complex form. And God has nothing to do with it. B.B. Warfield is living in that world that was where that marked biblical scholarship. And Warfield wrote an absolutely brilliant work called The Inspiration and Authority of the Bible. And he says this: in a word, what is declared by this fundamental passage, 2 Timothy 3:16, is simply that the Scriptures are a divine product without any indication of how God has operated in producing them. No term could have been chosen, however, which more emphatically asserted the divine production of Scripture than the term which is employed here. The breath of God is in the Scripture. Just is the symbol of His almighty power, the bearer of His created word. And so by the word of Jehovah, we read in the Psalms, were the heavens made and all the host by the breath of His mouth. And it is particularly where the operations of God are energetic that this term, ruach, or spirit, is employed to designate, so that God's breath is the irresistible outflow of His power. So when Paul declares that all Scripture is the product of divine breath, he asserts with as much energy as he could employ that the Scripture is the product of a specifically divine operation of power. Now, we don't know actually how God works inspiration, do we? And did the prophets start to feel a little woozy? Did they see? I mean, we don't know. We don't know the modes, but what we know is the product. And that's the important thing. God doesn't tell you how He gets from A to Z, but what He tells you is, Z is the work of my hand, the breath of my mouth. And He could do it in 101, 2001, a billion and one different ways. And the fact is that the Word of God has the imprimatur of the breath of God on it. And thus, this book is the very Word of God. Now, some people point out the fact that in order for the Bible to really truly be a human book, which it is, we've been emphasizing the fact that it's a divine book, right? But, I mean, the Bible is a human book. And so someone like Karl Barth argued, what is the essence of humanity? We have a cliche. To err is human. And so the idea is, you know, you can talk about divine inspiration all you want, but the fact is that once you introduce the human factor into it, you can't claim that it is all the words of God. I mean, I don't think anybody here would believe that Paul was sinlessly perfect. There's only been one who's been sinlessly perfect. Ah, there may be the answer. Don't we say that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man, two natures, one person, without sin? I would submit to you that what we have in the Bible parallels the person of Jesus Christ. The Bible is a fully divine book, 100% of God. And it is also a human book, 100% of man, without error, fully inspired. So that just as the Lord Jesus knew no sin, but yet was very God of very God and very man of very man, so the Word of God is, as it were, very of God and very of man, and yet fully inspired. We don't have to conclude that somehow human beings messed it up when we believe that what is happening is that God Himself was superintending things to work out in such a way that the product is the very operation of the Spirit and thus the work of God. And so the Bible is a human book. It's a divine book. And therefore, when we talk about inspiration, we say that we believe in verbal plenary inspiration. The words. And every word is given by God. Now, this is kind of fascinating because, as the Greek students know, there are times where you look at a word in the Greek text and you say, "What's that there for?" In fact, sometimes you see words, little particles. Anytime you can't identify a part of speech, you just call it a particle. And that sounds very sophisticated. You go, look at that particle, and you don't know what it's there for. And in fact, it doesn't actually do anything to the text. And in fact, if it was missing, it wouldn't even detract from the meaning of the text. But our view of inspiration says that even the little untranslated particles are given by God. Now, that does not mean that every particle is as important as every other particle, but it does mean that every particle is equally inspired as every other particle. And so, who knows why God does the things that He does? If you want to try to figure out, well, why did God do it this way? I mean, you're talking about trying to take the Pacific Ocean and dump it into a teaspoon. It's not going to work. It's not going to fit. There has to come a place where you say, I don't understand why God did this or why God said this. But you know what? God said it. That settles it. Period. If you want to start asking questions like that, why not start asking questions like, why is it that there are places in the ocean that there's marine life that human beings have never even seen? Why is it that there are places in the Nevada desert, things that go on that are absolutely spectacular or stunningly beautiful, and nobody sees it but God? That's His way. That's His way. That's part of His argument with Job, isn't it? So, Job, you ever seen the things I've seen? Bottom line, I'm God. You're not. Get over it. And so as we come to the scriptures, that ends up being the reality, is that we're talking about all of the words. We're talking about the grammar. I don't just believe that God inspired the writer to say poieo. I believe He actually inspired him to say poiein, present active infinitive. God inspired participles and prepositions and infinitives and predicate nominatives and infinitive complements. He inspired it all. He inspired periphrastic constructions, which is a waste of ink. You, of course, all know what a periphrastic is, and you can run home and revel in all of them. Now, here's I think these things are fascinating. I'd be reading my Greek text. Oh, look at that. There's an imperfect verb of being with a perfect passive participle forming an imperfect, perfect periphrastic. Praise God! And God inspired it. He inspired the words. He inspired the grammar. He inspired the syntax. He inspired the ways that the words relate together. By the way, just be very honest with you, this is my fundamental beef with the New International Version, is that it completely rearranges the syntax all the time. Now, there's no translation that can actually convey the syntax 100% of the time. If you can speak a second language and you understand mother language, receptor language, or donor language, receptor language, you realize that you can never get a one-for-one equivalent syntactically, let alone in terms of just the meaning of words. You can't do it. It's impossible. And if you tried it, you'd be unintelligible. But the very syntax is inspired. The paragraphs, the units of thought, they're inspired. Even the genre, the literary type is inspired. Narrative, epistle, apocalyptic, it's the whole thing is inspired. Wisdom literature. God actually inspired Solomon to write short, pithy aphorisms that contain his wisdom. It absolutely blows your mind when you stop and think about it. And how does he communicate most of the time? Not through the tight, compelling logic of an Apostle Paul, or even the pithy aphorisms of a Solomon, but through the retelling of story and narrative. Most of your Bible is narrative. Now, we like Ephesians and Romans because we can, you know, you can, but God, most of the time, God inspired narrative. I'm going to reveal myself, spiritual words, spiritual thoughts through spiritual words, and I'm going to do it by retelling the story. It's an amazing thing. And so what, when we say verbal inspiration and plenary inspiration, we mean that it is all inspired from the very words to the very type of literature that it is. And so it is all breathed out by God. All of the Bible in all of its parts is God breathed. Now, this extends only to the original writings, what are called the autographs. And before you get worried, why would you get worried about that? Why would that worry anybody? Because we don't have the autographs. All we have are copies. And we're not talking about Xeroxed copies. We're talking about handwritten copies. When we talk about divine inspiration, the very words, we are talking about what God gave the particular writer of Scripture when he wrote it. Now, in your notes, I put a little chart for you. And this is from Ed Goodrich's book, Is My Bible the Inspired Word of God? And his answer is, of course it is. In fact, let me just make a point. There is a difference when we talk about inspiration, between the theologically precise definition of inspiration and the way that we should view inspiration. When the apostle says all Scripture is God-breathed, he had in mind primarily the Old Testament, right? We said that last week. Do you know what Paul's primary Bible was? Wasn't the King James Version. Sorry to disappoint you. Paul didn't have a copy yet. It was the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. And I believe actually that what Paul is saying in 2 Timothy 3:16 is he's making a reference not precisely scientifically to the autographs, but to the product that he held in his hand that was a translation. Now, to help you understand that, there's a little chart that I put in your notes. The well up at the top is the pure, pristine, unadulterated, error-free revelation of God. Okay? It is poured into the autographs. In that first line of the pipe, this is revelation, this is inspiration in a sense. No impurities. No impurities. Okay? So the pure water that comes into this pipe, into this first pipe, is totally pure, error-free. Then it goes down one pipe to transmission. Now, when you go down one pipe, there are some impurities, but not many. Okay? Understand that what's happening, and it doesn't matter whether it's the Hebrew Old Testament or the Greek New Testament, is that when you have to copy something by hand, guess what's going to happen? There's going to be scribal errors. There are going to be times where, in fact, I was reading Matthew Henry this week, and you know what you have? I was reading for Isaiah 50, verse 4, and you have the same line typed twice. So you know what that means? Is the guy that originally was putting the typeset together looked at the same line and did it twice. You ever do that while you're copying something? It's called a didography. It happens all the time. You ever accidentally leave something out? Okay. Ever accidentally misspell a word? No. Of course we do. And remember, the scribes, those that were copying that, they didn't have spell checks. And in fact, oftentimes there weren't standardized spellings for certain things. We're so sophisticated, we've standardized everything. I won't go into how we've ruined grammar for this present generation by standardizing everything, but in other words, kids, it's okay to use ain't. Now, the parents can come and attack me later, but there's a reason for that. We won't go into why. But understand that through this whole process, every time there's a scribe, and guess what? If this guy copies this line twice, then guess what the guy who gets his copy, who's copying it, might do? He might say, is that supposed to be there twice? I don't know. Doesn't make sense, but I'll leave it out. The next guy says, well, you know what? I'll put it in. And the other guy says, you know what? I'll just put it in the margin. And so there are impurities in the transmission, and it is a natural part of the transmission. We're going to get into this in detail in a few weeks. And so you go down and there's impurities, but very few. And we're going to talk about how we know which ones they are. And then you get to translation. And guess what? Impurity levels in translation will vary according to the translation. Make sense? So the translation, which everybody has to do, is going to introduce certain... This is why, for instance, paraphrases, like the Living Bible, for instance, or the Message, things like that. That's why if you read one, don't read that as your Bible. Because it's a paraphrase, and a human being's paraphrase is much more prone to introduce more impurities in the text than, let's say, a committee that worked together and checked and double-checked and rechecked everybody's work as they were going through the translation process. All right? And so then you have, now on translation impurities, you can work those out, and then, of course, you go from translation to interpretation, and that's where most of the impurities come in. Because is human. And you and I don't have, contrary to the claims of the Church of Rome for itself, we don't have any guarantee of infallibly interpreting the Bible. And in fact, that's part of the recognition that we're supposed to have up front as we come to interpret the word is, Lord, I'm finite. Lord, I'm sinful. Lord, I'm limited. Help me. Now, this is a copy of the Greek New Testament. And I can tell you with absolute confidence that this copy of the Greek New Testament is 99+ accurate to the original autographs. So how do you know that? There is a wonderful science that's called textual criticism. And it's not just relevant to the Bible. It's relevant to anything that's ancient manuscripts. And what you do is you compare. You look at different families. You trace different errors. You have different explanations as to why different errors could creep in. For instance, you see a line copied twice. What's your assumption? It's probably an error. Right? If you see a shorter reading and a longer reading, what's the assumption? Generally speaking, a scribe is more apt to lengthen the text than to shorten the text. There are all these different rules of thumb for understanding how we get the text. And in fact, if you open up to any page, you will see at the bottom textual variants. And that is simply a record of what manuscripts have different readings. Now, here is an absolute fact. There is not one single solitary textual variant that impacts any text that has a bearing on any doctrine of the Christian faith. Most of the variants are spelling, didographies, those kinds of errors that are easy to identify. Once you're able to identify them, you are able to reconstruct the text with incredible accuracy. Now, if you were a scholar of Homer, you would do, not Homer Simpson, but the Homer, okay? You would actually have very few manuscripts with which to work to determine the original text. The fewer the manuscripts, the less certainty there is of the original text. In a multitude of manuscripts that you can compare, contrast, and so forth, certainty increases. Do you know that we have over 5,000 manuscripts and fragments for the New Testament, not to mention lectionary quotations from early church fathers going from the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century? It actually, to reconstruct the New Testament is not as hard as it seems. To illustrate, this is a United Bible Society's text. Nathan Weller uses the Nestle Aland 27th edition. Two separate organizations that engage in the science of text criticism. The fourth edition of the UBS text matches exactly the 27th edition of the Nestle Aland text, and they came to that as two separate entities working on two separate projects. Now that should tell you something. That should tell you something. The only difference between the fourth corrected edition of the UBS and the 27th Nestle Aland text is punctuation. And there was no punctuation in the autographs. There was no space between letters either, for that matter, and they were all in caps, for that matter. But so when we talk about, when we say From the autograph to the transmission, there are very few impurities. We shouldn't be shaken by that, but actually, we should rejoice because God has so preserved His Word that we have incredible certainty as to the text. The same thing goes to the with the Hebrew Old Testament, and we'll talk about that when we get to this section. And so understand, we have, for all practical intents and purposes, the original texts. Now, why is it important? Some people say, in fact, this is an argument. Why argue for inspiration of only the autographs or the inerrancy of only the autographs if we don't even have the autographs anymore? Let me just ask you this. If you were, let's say you were a sailor and you had your map and you were going to start out and you had all your calculations and you were only off by 2 degrees. The 2 degrees may not be a big deal within the first 100 yards or even the first 100 miles. But by the time you get to your destination, guess what? You're so far off track, you don't know where you're supposed to be. It is absolutely vital that we understand that the autographs are inspired and inerrant because they are the pole star from which everything else comes out. And so we have a standard of reference to go back to again and again to determine what is the inspired Word of God. And so is your Bible the inspired Word of God? And this is what you can say with confidence. Insofar as my Bible accurately translates the original text, it is the Word of God. Okay. That's inspiration. And next week we'll talk about inerrancy and infallibility. And since we don't have any kids desiring God tonight, are there any questions? Comments, protests, riots, demonstrations, outbursts, letters to the editor. No, there's always an objective standard. That doesn't always mean that it's easily identifiable objective standard, but there is an objective standard. The last thing that we want to do is say to ourselves, and there are people that do this, oh, you know what? I don't like what the Bible says about women. I bet that part's not inspired. Or I don't like what the Bible says about homosexuals. That part's not inspired. Or I don't like what the Bible says about, and that's never our prerogative. No, the 39 books of the Old Testament that we recognize as canonical are, in terms of content, the same as the Jews would have recognized as canonical. The difference is that on a list of for the Old Testament canon, from a Jewish perspective, there will be fewer books. But that's because 1st and 2nd Samuel's combined, 1st and 2nd Kings combined, 1st and 2nd Chronicles are combined. Okay. I don't think so unless adding to it was done maliciously. Remember, a lot of times these scribes, many scribes that copied the New Testament or even the Old, actually, were not professional scribes. They were just, you know. And so, for instance, one of the things that you could imagine easily happens is, let's say you want to copy the Gospel of Mark for a friend of yours. And you're zealous for them to read the Gospel and to learn about Jesus. And as you're copying, you remember a parallel passage from Matthew. Okay, and you know that that's inspired, and so you read the passage in Mark, and you say, "Oh, you know what? I think that what I'll do is I will synthesize this," and that's actually a lot of the scribal errors that we have in the Synoptic Gospels. Is there's an attempt at harmonizing, which in and of itself is not wrong. There's no bad motives to that. And so I would say that most of the time that there were additions, they were well-intentioned or inadvertent. The question is, what do you do when you come to a passage that says not in the earliest manuscripts? We're actually going to get to one of those in Acts chapter 8. Okay. And in fact, you'll read along, and it's verse 37, I think, and most of our Bibles just go from 36 to 38. And then there's a margin or if it has 37, I think that's the verse, just in brackets. Okay. You don't have that a lot, but you have it in a few significant places. The doxology to the Lord's Prayer. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. That's in later manuscripts, not in earlier manuscripts. The longer ending of Mark, Mark 16:9 and following, is a late addition. And then the most interesting one, as far as I'm concerned, ends up being John 8 and the woman caught in adultery. You can read in your Bibles, and there'll be marginal readings that say this is not in the earliest manuscripts. And I would say that we need to be careful because, for instance, when we get to the Acts 8, is it verse 37, John? Okay. I'm going to argue that there's a good reason why we should take that, if not as actually inspired, but at least representative of the conviction of the early church. Okay. And so we need to be careful when it comes to when our Bibles say not found in the earliest manuscripts, because that may or may not be indicative of whether it belongs there or not. And so I would suggest actually a number of good commentaries on a particular book that will usually deal with that issue. But you have to take it on a case-by-case basis. You can't. It would be a huge mistake just to dismiss everything that you don't see in earlier manuscripts. Okay. All right. Okay. Well, have any other questions? You can come and get me after we pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, what a gift. Father, for us to realize that we have copies of your word available to us, a multitude in our own homes, and yet there are millions of people who don't have your word. Lord, we realize that we are a privileged people. Father, we're not in the place where we have to pass one page around to be copied and over again. And Lord, you've given us an abundance of your word, and where your word is in abundance, there is tremendous responsibility. And so, Father, we pray that you would give us wisdom and insight into your word. But Lord, we also pray that you would make us jealous for your word, to preserve it, to contend for it, to proclaim it, to live it. Father, we thank you for it, forever settled in heaven. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Father, thank you for your word. May we love it. May we read it. May we live it. For the glory of your Son, who is the living word. Amen.